Hey guys, good morning. Oh, it's so good to be here. I feel like I was here not long ago. I just finished my four-week preaching sabbatical, which Matt is on something else, a very extended summer-long sabbatical, but all the pastors have gotten the chance to take a four-week break this summer, so I just got off mine, so this is the first sermon back. So if it's rusty, you can blame the idea of giving me 4 weeks off. But it's fun to be here, and I think I was here maybe the Sunday that, like my last Sunday before the preaching sabbatical, so it feels like I've gotten to be with y'all a lot more than usual, which is exciting, because I love being here. Y'all are just a really cool group of people and a great congregation to preach to, and I'm excited about what God's doing here. I really mean this. This is not like, I don't say this every time I get up, but I sense that along with your leadership, the Lord's really doing something special here at Midtown West. So I'm excited to get to know you more and continue to build the partnership between our sister churches, our sister congregations of NKT and Midtown West. If you were here at the, you're not here, but over at Waverly Belmont for the congregational meeting, it was really good to see the representation from West last week there as well. Let me say a prayer, and I think I'm going to preach. That's what I think I'm going to do. Lord, good morning, and thank you for giving us a chance to step out of the, you know, what can be chaotic and distracting in a week. I've been wrestling with what Sundays really looks like. What does it mean to lead a group of people in this experience of being the church, and what does Sunday have to do with that? And one thing I know for sure is it's an important time just to break away from what can be an incredibly painful, wounding, and at least just distracting experience of going through a week in the life of the world. And so I pray that what happens today is a resetting, a reorienting, maybe making things that have gotten out of alignment back in alignment. And maybe, Lord, even a transformative morning, like a time when things that were not now become, or things that weren't true are now true, or things that were wrong are now made right in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. Lord, that kind of thing is so much more than a good talk or an experience of hangout time. It's not less than those things, but it's so much more than that. So as it pertains to what I'm about to do in this sermon, Lord, I pray that you would stop the ears of the people to hear anything that is coming out of my mouth that isn't from you, or stop my mouth from speaking anything that isn't of your will, that isn't your very words. I pray that what would be heard is the word of God. Because that's what I need. That's what I've needed this week. It's what has led me to this moment of getting to proclaim the goodness and truth and beauty of Jesus. And it's certainly what everyone needs here. So less of me, more of you, Lord. And would we find joy in the next little bit of time that we get to be together? We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So one of the things I did on this preaching sabbatical, I kind of thought I would stick around and just be at church, but not actually preach for 4 weeks. And the Lord kept pulling me away and showing me I needed a few different things. And so a couple weeks ago, I went on a solo prayer retreat, just me. I mean, nothing. People have asked me like, so who put that on for you? And I'm like, no, like, I don't mean like a guided thing. Like I just went away and just had a time of prayer, which I would say, would you try that sometime? Here's a challenge. If you're don't have a lot of things tying you down to be able to break away for a few days and just get quiet and pray, I would challenge you to do that. And if you have a lot of things tying you down that make it very hard to break away and pray for a few days, would you try that? If you're married, do it and then give your spouse the chance to do it. If you have a crazy job, tell them, hey, I need personal time. That has nothing to do with what I'm going to preach on today, or maybe it has everything to do with what I'm going to preach on today, but I just want to say that. So I was away on this prayer retreat. I went somewhere, and I don't honestly know where it is. I'm pretty sure like the Google address just had like coordinates on it. I don't think it's close to anything. It's in West Tennessee. Maybe it was close to Crossville, which there's not much in Crossville, but it was still like 40 minutes from Crossville. So I was in the middle of nowhere, and I went out walking one day. I was on a farm, just really beautiful farmland, and I went just walking. They had some like paths that they had you know, bush hogged through the fields, and I found an old cemetery, like a really old cemetery. And just like any normal person, you know, I hopped the fence, and I'm like looking at all these graves. And I found, this is no joke, I found two graves of two brothers. I'm assuming they were brothers. They were born a year apart, 1776 and 1777. So those are significant dates, right? We're talking like the founding of America. And they were soldiers in the War of 1812 who apparently fought in the Battle of New Orleans. This is in the literally the middle of nowhere in this little graveyard in Middle Tennessee that I find these two headstones. And I was just thinking about, like, what is that? Isn't that incredible that we put up these pieces of stone to hopefully be the lasting memory of things we've done in our lives? Like, these guys did significant things. The Battle of, or the War of 1812 and the Battle of New Orleans, don't ask me what happened because I don't know that history very well, but I think that was a big deal. And there might, I don't know, but there might literally be no one alive who knows who these people are. There might not even be anyone alive who knows that these two headstones are right here. This might, in other words, be the truly lasting memory of these two human beings. So here's a question that they got me thinking about. We have been walking through a series this summer on the fruits of the Spirit, and these are supposed to be the defining characteristics of a Christian. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone with love and joy and peace and so forth. So if you had a headstone, what fruit of the Spirit would you want on your headstone? Just think about that. Can we get the reader who's supposed to read scripture to come up? Yes, okay. I couldn't figure out who it was today, so here you go. All right, and tell me your name again.
Andrew.
Andrew, that's right. All right, Andrew's gonna read, think about my question, and then we're gonna jump in.
A reading from Galatians 5, 1 and 13, and Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, such things, there is no law. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks be to God. So I think here's what I want to preach. We're going to be preaching on self-control today, okay? We've done it. Way to go, y'all. We've made it 9 weeks or nine fruits in or nine elements of the one fruit of the Spirit into this. And we're here at the very end. And it has been amazing to me because I've been thinking about the fruits of the Spirit every week like a waterfall. Like, if the Spirit is flowing water, which Jesus says the Spirit is like the wind. So I think about wind and water and just these things that flow and are mysterious. Then imagine the fruit of the Spirit being the cascading waterfall of the Spirit in your life as it crashes from rock to rock down your life, exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. And so it's almost like this waterfall of the Spirit in your life has now hit the bottom. At the very end, self-control. And as I have tried to, I don't know, understand self-control this week and also apply what does this fruit of the Spirit mean for my life, it has been honestly, I'm a little nervous to even preach this sermon because this has been such a personal thing for me this week. And I don't even really feel like I have so much a sermon as I have like me just trying to help you experience what I've experienced this week with self-control and with studying it. But as I've been thinking about it this week, it's like as the water has hit the bottom, somehow self-control has come back and enveloped all the other fruits of the Spirit. And so it got me thinking about, or it made me realize that in my life, I think we have a big problem that we're up against when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. That maybe, because I think it's true for me, so I would say maybe it would also be true for you. I'll propose that maybe this is true, that we maybe even 9 weeks into the fruit of the Spirit, are still thinking about them the wrong way. Because I've spent now, I mean, I know I told you I took 4 weeks off, but I spent at least 5 weeks studying and preaching on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not until we've gotten here to self-control that I think God has opened something, made something click for me that's made me go, oh, wait a second. I'm not sure I understand what is going on here at all. And so this is why it made me think about that graveyard in Middle Tennessee with these two headstones of incredibly famous and important people that maybe no one knows of anymore. Because when I ask you what fruit of the Spirit would you like on your headstone, what it might make you begin to think, or what led me to think about it that way, is knowing that when I think of the fruit of the Spirit, what I think I'm thinking of is, what are the Christian abilities that I want the world to know me for? Or maybe another way to say it is, if I want the world to see me and know who is Jonathan Nash, I want them to know Jonathan Nash is love, joy, peace, patience, and all these things. I don't think for me it would be self-control. I don't know what your answer was. I don't think self-control would be the one that I would put on my headstone, maybe because I don't think anyone would ever confuse that as like a defining fruit of my life, although I hope it's more and more so. But I also have this sneaking suspicion that, and maybe this is why self-control has opened up a different way of looking at all the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control feels like the kind of fruit I should have, or it feels like the kind of fruit I want to have, or I should want to have. Like, something about self-control, different than love, joy, peace, patience, and all these other ones. It's like when we get to self-control, we all kind of go, okay, here's my part, right? Because it's called self-control. It's like the most human, the most like gritty. Like, I can physically make myself self-controlled, almost. I could begin to think of it that way. And what that, I think, has betrayed, what that has exposed in me, is that I think about my life as a follower of Jesus in terms of, what are the fruits of self that I'm producing? What are the self fruits? What are the fruits of the flesh? Not the fruits of the Spirit, because isn't that funny that we would think of the fruits of the Spirit as being these like internal abilities that we want to display in our lives that show people who we are, when they're not called fruits of us, they're called fruits of the Spirit. So the Bible, you know this if you've been reading, you know, and if you walked with us in our series in 1 Corinthians, you saw this. The Bible calls the human part of us the flesh. So if I want these fruits to be evidences or fruits of myself as an individual and as a person, these like good spiritual disciplines or things that I can kind of will up in myself, and I'd want them on my headstone, I actually might be thinking of the fruits of the Spirit as the fruits of the flesh. Have I lost you already? Okay. But don't forget, all the fruits of the Spirit are fruit that the Holy Spirit, who has come into our lives, produces. It's actually much more like, I've got the wrong root system. I've got the wrong internal power. I've got the wrong genetics and DNA in and of myself, and I need something else. I need the Holy Spirit to come in, rip out the roots. I've got this tomato plant in my front garden. All the other tomato plants are producing great tomatoes, and this one sucks. It's not producing nothing. It's like God coming in and ripping out the roots and putting in new roots that can actually produce His fruit of the Spirit. So I think I've got one point today. That's it. And this is the point. The fruit of the Spirit are not there to show the world who you are. The fruit of the Spirit is there to show the world whose you are. That exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, even fighting for the fruit of the Spirit and disciplining my life to express the fruit of God's Spirit, is about me not showing who I am or trying to be who I want me to be, but showing the world whose I am, and me trying to be whose I want to be. And I think self-control is just a really good fruit to pause and talk about this way, because we so hold this one up. And I think all cultures, all religions, all types of people, we might argue about some of the other fruits, but my goodness, when it gets to self-control, we all of a sudden understand it, don't we? Like we know what a self-controlled person is. And I think we would all equally value, no one would say, yeah, out of control is the way I want to be. It's like we think of self-control as like good medicine. Like you just got to take it. And if you take the good medicine, then it'll be good for you. And if you produce it, then it'll be good for you. We think about self-control and being a self-controlled person as the kind of person I want to be. Like I want this self-controlled ability. But what I'm telling you is I think something I've realized this week, which is that can, in such a sneaky way, can actually mean that what I'm trying to produce in my life is not the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of my own self-effort. When it's about who I am, as opposed to whose I am, then it's just about the fruits of my good works. And so, what I think this topic, what I'm saying, makes us see is the fruit of the Spirit, now that we've gotten to the bottom and the water has kind of bounced off all the other rocks and now we're coming back and kind of enveloping all of them together, they're all about allegiance. They're all about whose we are. They're all about who is in control of our life. They're all about who we have given ourselves to, not who we are trying to project as or even become. It's about allegiance. It's all about who you have given yourself to. And so they're not about, the fruits are not about who you are, they're about whose you are. Which I think should be such comforting and good news if you are struggling with sin today. Because let me tell you what the fruit of self-effort produces. It produces shame. Okay, so let me explain it. To me, this is just so logical. So I'm going to just try to teach this to you because it just seems to make sense. If the fruit of the Spirit is from the Spirit, then it's all about, do I have the Spirit and who is controlling me? So if I make it instead about who I am and what I'm producing, then look what happens when I mess up. It tells me who I am. You see, I get the fruit that I'm actually trying to produce. If this is about me being my own master, having allegiance to myself, and then somehow out of a place of self-effort and good works, producing certain things, even if they're good godly things, then when I mess up, I didn't just do something wrong, I am something wrong. Do you see that? That this is about identity. This is about allegiance. So if I'm the one who's giving control to myself, and this is self-control in that sense, then I have no one who owns me except for me. Then when I mess up, or even, let's not even talk about it in terms of sin, even when things don't go the way I want them to go in my life, guess who's the mess up? Me. Isn't that logical? Because that's the only one it can be. And guys, I think that's what's killing our world today. We have all kinds of people who want to work so hard, and self-control might be the thing that everyone would put on their headstone. And yet their life is a life of guilt and shame. It's a life of fear. It's a life of so much weariness. Because when you have to uphold being who you are alone and the fruit of your life displays who you are, you better not mess it up. Not even once. So when I'm God's, when that's whose I am, and I'm not even concerned with who I am, when I've given him my allegiance, then when I sin, when I break God's law, when I do something wrong, you ready for some good news? It just means I did something wrong. I'm still God's. Doesn't mean it was good. Doesn't mean I should want to do it again. But I just did something wrong. But whose I am is still secure. But if the fruit of the Spirit is about me showing the world who I am, and me showing myself who I am, and me building the am that I am, then when I do something wrong, I am something wrong. And even secular psychologists would say that's the definition of shame. Shame is not I did something wrong. Shame is now I am something wrong. And it's the difference between guilt and shame. As Christians, we can be guilty all day long. We are. Every day we sin. Every minute we sin. We're guilty. We're guilty of sin. But we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And so we never are something wrong. We always are His. 1 Corinthians 6 proves this. It says, "For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price." You're not your own. You're not who you are. You are whose. You're someone else's. You've been bought. And that was a costly price because the one who bought you thought you were so worthy of being bought that he gave everything for you. And then right after that, I think it's in the same verse in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "So therefore honor God with your bodies." That's 1 Corinthians 6 where it talks about sexual morality and sexual immorality. So you see how we're now back to self-control, but for the right reason. So now that you aren't your own, have self-control, exercise self-control, use the body that you have to please the one whose you are. So I hope you see the fruits of the Spirit aren't there to show you and show the world who you are. They're there to show you and show the world whose you are. You belong to God. You're His. You're His son. You're His daughter. You're a tool then and an instrument to be used. You're beautiful and you're a tool of beauty. You're valuable and you're an instrument of creating value in others, helping others to see the incredible power and value that they have when they are the son and the daughter of God. So I think that's why this has hit me so hard this week, because God in His incredible providence decided to play a holy trick on me. Like this week was a holy setup. And I think it has maybe something to do with the fact that I'm, you know, been not preaching for 4 weeks. And it was like, as soon as I jumped back in, because if you're not been a pastor, if you're not preached regularly, you probably don't know this, but like weeks I'm on and weeks I'm off are very different. And it's more than just, oh, I need, you know, 10, 15, whatever hours of the week to write a sermon. It's a big part of it. But it's like the writing of the sermon, and this isn't special because this could be true if you decided to study God's word very intently about a specific topic in any way. But when I'm doing that to write a sermon, it puts me in a different mode. And so this past week, it's been like coming out of a break. I took my kids to Kentucky over the weekend. So it was like this crazy thing. And then I jump back into this week and it's like, okay, I'm now with the Lord. And when I tell you He set me up, because there's a thing that I wanted to just not do and stop doing. I'm not even gonna tell you what it is. And so I was like, oh, wow, okay, self-control. So here is my chance to exhibit self-control because I'm gonna be preaching to people on self-control. I better be the kind of person who is self-controlled. You hear it? Who I am, who I am, who I am. Who am I going to show myself to be to you? What's going to be on my headstone? And you want to know God gave me no power over this thing that I wanted to overcome? That I actually began to exhibit a lack of self-control this whole week in this one particular area. I'm not saying it was every area of my life, but it was like, not even it was like, God was showing that to me. He was putting this thing in my life, this sin. And He was saying, if that's the motivation that you have, then you're going to be fueling your self-control. You're going to be fueling your self-effort from the wrong place. And I will not bless it. And then I lived the proof of what I had just said, which is when we live out of this place of self-motivated, let me show myself who I am, or let me show God even who I am, it produces shame. Because guess what I felt when I couldn't show self-control in that one area of my life? Shame. Which made me not even want to preach this week. It made me literally question, why would I be the one to teach people about self-control when I can't show it? which is exactly the logical way of thinking if we're living like the world. You don't want to hear from you don't want to hear about expertise from a non-expert in the field, right? If I was up here giving a lecture on human biology and I said, "Guys, actually, you know, I don't know anything about human biology," you'd get up and walk out. And we would argue you probably should. But that's not what life of the Spirit is. That's not what the fruits of the Spirit are. They're not these self-created abilities. They don't come from some sort of human strength or human effort inside of us. So God, by Wednesday, had just knocked the feet out, knocked my legs out from under me. That what was underpinning what I was about to do here today for you, and then later this afternoon in Napier, was shown to be not powerful, was shown to be nothing, was actually shown to be harmful. And so it was from that place, and this is why I say it was a holy setup. It was from that place that God let me in on something beautiful. He set me up to believe and hear something different. He set me up to hear and believe something new. And that's what I'm here to tell you about today. He set me up to believe and to hear him whispering, "You are mine." And that is what he's saying to you today. If you have Jesus, you are his. That is whose you are. And it basically means who you are doesn't matter at all. Which I know is probably going to make a lot of you angry, but it will probably make some of you really comforted. That whether you have too low a view of yourself or whether you have too high a view of yourself, whether you live in shame all the time or you live in pride, which are the same things, just flip sides of the coin, you need to hear God say, "You're nothing, but you're mine. So you're everything." Do you want to know whose you are? Your God's. So what he's saying to you. Romans 8:15 says, "The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, to being a son, to being a daughter. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father." When you get the Spirit, you become a child of God. You see that? You become a whose, not a who. You become a child of God, a son, a daughter, and so now you become the person who has the Spirit, so therefore has love and joy and peace and patience and, yes, even self-control. I'm going to tell you a story, I think. Honestly, don't know how long I've been going. Who's been timing me? Let me just tell you this quickly. I won't read the whole thing. So the book of Daniel has an amazing story that I think maybe this will... I told you, I was like, I don't even know what this is going to be like today. I think this will be helpful, so we'll do it. And so in Daniel chapter 1, we hear the story of Daniel. And Daniel was a young Israelite man. This is back in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was a kingdom. And the children of Israel were the sons and daughters of God. And yet, except their identity was much more steeped in that than ours is, because they knew themselves as the children of Israel. They were sons and daughters of God. There was no question in their mind. I mean, they struggled with it as much as we do, I know, but just the way they talked about it, the way their religion worked, was a little different. So I don't think they missed that as much as we did. So anyways, Daniel gets taken captive. So the way how this part of the world history goes is the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They took God's house. They took God's kingdom. They took his city and they took his people to be slaves in Babylon. So now you have children of God having to live in exile in a different place. And here's what happens. It says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, this is the king of Babylon, ordered the chief of his court officials to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. This is Daniel chapter 1. These were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. I'm looking up, because some of you professional Christians know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who we got here, okay? But Daniel, so look at what Daniel does in this setting. As a child of God, as someone who was not mistaking whose he was, he resolved, you hear self-control there? He determined, some translations say, he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Why? Why did he do that? Is it because, you know, he understood the Daniel fast? And the Daniel diets, right? Was this like Atkins only, or I don't know. Why did he not eat the royal food and wine? Because it would have defiled him. Why? Is wine something that defiles you? Is the food served, like, is that something that... He just knew that wasn't what a child of God was supposed to eat. He saw himself as separate. He had decided, and he believed, he had faith in whose he was, and so there was no question in his mind that he needed to live set apart and different. And so it says he resolved, he had self-control not to defile himself in this way. And then look what happens. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." So this guy is saying, okay, you want to eat your little like Israelite, like special food, that's fine, but it's probably going to make you sick. It's probably going to make you skinny. It's not going to make you, you know, like fat and you know, healthy looking. And he says, then the king's going to see that and is going to be like, you're not taking care of these men. Off with your head. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So test it. Let me eat. Let me eat what I want to eat and see how I look. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So everyone leave, go eat your vegetables. Why do I share that story? I hope this connects. We get a picture of two kinds of people. We get a picture of someone who lived out of whose they were, and who was willing and able to resolve, to be determined to do something that was countercultural. And then on the other hand, we have someone of the world who was not self-controlled, but afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he knew the king that was above him. And he knew the king that was above him was not a kind person, was not a gracious person, was not a merciful person, but was a judgmental person, was going to chop his head off if he messed up in his job. And so he was afraid. Well, which are we? Because I'll tell you what shame always produces is fear. So to live without God as your king, without a yes, powerful, of course, sovereign, yes, can controls everything, can do whatever he wants, but also loving and kind and gracious and wants to see you and your life flourish, not chop your head off. When you live as the son or the daughter of that kind of God, then you become a person who's so secure, who's so solid, who has so much faith that you can live with self-control now in the face of anything. or you're someone who is forced to show the world who you are, to prove that you're the kind of person who's worth loving, who's worth keeping alive, who's worth having around, and then you live in constant fear. Because that king that's above you, when you live that way, is always judgmental, whether it's yourself, whether it's a spouse, whether it's friends, whether it's a boss, whether it's just society in general, in a world where we do let the world as a whole tell us who we are because we're so connected to everybody, because we have social media and we have videos and we have things we can see, and we use that king to judge who we are. And at the end of the day, if you don't measure up, it really is off with your head, isn't it? At least in a social way or a cultural way. But what the fruit of the Spirit gives us the opportunity to do is pick up an identity, a different identity, a new identity. Not the identity of hardest worker on the job, not an identity of smartest doctor, you know, in the practice, not the identity of best looking dude in the gym, an identity of being a son or a daughter who is guilty of all kinds of things and lacks self-control often and maybe isn't always loving and joyful and patient, but whose God is all those things all the time. And to have him as your father makes you someone with an identity that is so strong and then a power from the Holy Spirit in you that can actually produce those kinds of fruits. Because don't mistake what I'm saying, and we're going to be preaching 2 weeks on self-control. I won't be here, so I'm not going to assume what Evan's going to preach. But what I hope you get the chance to hear, even today, even though I'm kind of taking a different route, is this isn't me saying give up on the fruits of the Spirit. This isn't me saying just think about whose you are, and you don't have to think about, you know, the kind of person that you become. No, I'm just telling you, you want fuel and power to be a person who exhibits the fruits of the Spirit? It comes through being someone who has the Spirit, who is a child of God and who gives your allegiance to that kind of a good king. So I hope you walk out of here encouraged. I hope you walk out of here with greater faith, because who you are isn't a word on a headstone, and who you are is going to be forgotten. Sorry. There's maybe a handful of people here in the room who are going to be remembered a few generations from now, but tell me who your great-great-great-great-grandfather was. Do you know his name? And that has no, I'm not saying anything against your great-great-great-great-grandfather. What I'm saying, y'all, is if we give into the world and want to uphold some kind of human identity with human power, it will fail. But there's something so much stronger, so much more effective, and so much longer lasting. Lord Jesus, I just want to say thank you that you have made us yours. And I pray, Lord, that there have been people here in this room who needed to hear that, maybe because they have not given you their allegiance. I don't care whether these people maybe have heard your word preached 100 times or been around church or been religious for a long time or are walking into this thing lost and have no idea what this thing is we're talking about. Either way, Lord, I hope people have heard that there is an opportunity to give ourselves to you, that you are looking to take us, that's why you came to earth, to win back a family, to fight against forces that want to take us, that want to make us a different kind of whose, but you have claimed us back by the blood of your Son through the cross of Christ and have given us identities as your kids. You've adopted us. And so now we do not live in slavery to ourselves, we live in freedom and power and, yes, self-control. So do that, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit in this church and across Midtown and across the city. In Jesus' name.